You know that time-tested principle that good things come in small packages? Well, in a biblical sense, there's few greater examples of this than a tiny line from a tiny Old Testament book, Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 4. It says this, "The just shall live by faith." Boy, you talk about a tiny line with tremendous impact. Did you realize that it takes three entire biblical books to do that single line of Scripture justice? The book of Romans, for instance, emphasizes the word just in that equation. The entire book is what it means for us to be justified by faith in God. The book of Galatians talks about what it means for us to live by faith, not putting our spiritual life on the line based upon our good works, but based on the finished work of Jesus Christ, not adding human endeavor to the amazing grace of God. But if you've been with us as we have explored the book of Hebrews, boy, that line from the book of Habakkuk comes up again, because the book of Hebrews emphasizes the third word in that equation, not just, not live, but the whole idea of what true biblical faith is all about. The just shall live by faith. And if you've been with us in our journey, you know that as we started in chapter 1, we saw the object of our faith, our Lord Jesus Christ, and how a huge portion of this book is dedicated to the superiority of Jesus over anything that God had ever provided for his people in the law. That Jesus was greater than the angels. The angels, in fact, worship him. He was greater than Moses. Moses was a great man, but just as a builder of a house is greater than the house, so Jesus was the one who made Moses. A greater rest than Joshua could ever offer, a greater priesthood than any you could find in the temple. Oh, a greater blessing, a greater status we have with God, because the finished work of Jesus Christ does what the law could never do, cleanse our conscience from dead works to serve the true and living God. Oh, what a blessing we have by faith. In fact, Hebrews chapter 11, an entire chapter devoted to the proposition that without faith, it is impossible to please God. For the one who comes to him must first believe that he is and is a rewarder of those who seek him. But as we've explored the book of Hebrews, we also come face to face with another important principle about faith. Oh, the writer of Hebrews says, guys, keep on keeping on in your faith. Don't flag. Don't run out of gas. Don't go back to the nostalgia of the temple and the rituals and the routines. Even if it costs you persecution, keep hanging on to Jesus, because the reward is definitely there. Life here on earth, boy, it can be tough. But we are anticipating finishing our race, laying aside every weight that so easily slows us down, and running into the loving arms of Jesus. Well, this whole letter of Hebrews has been about faith. But there's another important principle about faith that really, I think, is, in a sense, the cherry on the top of the sundae of the book of Hebrews, if you will. It's a principle about faith that we find outlined in the book of James. In James chapter 2 and verse 14, James writes, "What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but doesn't have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to him, 'Depart in peace, be warmed and filled,' and yet you do not give him the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Therefore also faith by itself, if it doesn't have works, is dead. But someone will say, 'You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works.'" What James is getting across to us is a very important principle, that faith is more than just a head trip. Faith is more than just buying into certain creedal statements about God and saying, "Yeah, I think I agree with that." Faith works in our lives. It is a powerful force that changes every aspect of our lives if you've got the real deal. In fact, James isn't suggesting that it's either faith or works, your choice, as far as what's going to save us. It's a faith that works that truly saves us. And as we wrap up our study in Hebrews chapter 13 tonight, we're going to see that the writer of Hebrews has saved that time-honored definition of what true faith is all about for the very end. We're going to see what this working faith, this faith that is so powerful, so essential to our relationship with God, that three entire books of the Bible are devoted to it, what does it look like in practice? What does it look like with skin on, if you will? Well, we're going to discover the so what of the book of Hebrews tonight. How we can tell if we've really gotten the message or not. Let's pray and ask the Lord to bless this final installment of our verse-by-verse study through Hebrews and learn a thing or two, perhaps about areas of faith that God wants to strengthen and bless within our own lives. Father, thank you for your mercies and your grace to us. Thank you for your faithfulness, Lord. You're so wonderful. You're so awesome. Your ways are beyond our finding out. Your glories and your goodness in our lives just absolutely blow our minds. And we thank you, Lord, that you give us time after time and opportunity after opportunity, not only to discover what trusting in you is all about, just like well-loved children trusting in their parents. Lord, you show that you are truly our Abba Father and that you are worthy of our trust. But even more importantly, you show us what impact that kind of trust can have in our lives. Oh, teach us what it means to express that faith bodily within us. May we be vivid, unmistakable pictures of the peace, the strength, the consistency, the joy, the love that comes from those who truly know what faith in you is all about. Lord, guide us into that truth tonight, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 1. Let brotherly love continue. Boy, what an interesting way to begin this final chapter, because implicit in what the writer of Hebrews is talking about here are a couple of things. First of all, he sets the bar rather low for us, doesn't he? He doesn't say agape love. He specifically says brotherly love, that Philadelphia love, if you will. That love among brothers. Agape love is that unconditional love that God has for us, that unique and miraculous love that is manifested by God himself, which God desires for us to receive and relate to one another. But I think it's interesting how the bar is set low. In other words, the writer of Hebrews is saying, boy, you know, if you're not ready for agape, just work on Philadelphia love, phileo kind of love, that kind of love where we actually learn to enjoy one another. And I think it's such an interesting thing that we find that in the book of Hebrews because, you know, again, it's really easy sometimes for us to look at love, even God's love, in sort of a cliche, cookie-cutter kind of a manner. We say things like, well, I love this person, but I don't necessarily like them. You know, the old saw is true. To dwell above with saints we love, that will be grace and glory. Dwell below with saints we know, that's another story. But what the writer of Hebrews is doing right off the top here is getting real. He's saying, enjoy each other's company. Care for each other. You're a family, do you understand? That's what God wants to get across to us, to start out on that level. And notice he's saying, let it continue. I think that's an interesting addition to all of that, because a lot of people in the Christian life start out with the whole idea of loving one another. But when, say, our endeavors and expressions of love are not met in kind, it's easy to have the volume turned down a bit on your love, isn't it? It's easy for us to find ourselves, well, maybe growing a little bit cold, a little bit distant, the walls going up. What the writer of Hebrews is saying is, you know what? Don't let that happen to you. One of the most, I think, eye-opening prophecies about a spiritual danger that is going to do land office business in the last days is something that Jesus warned about in the book of Matthew, chapter 24. No, it's not wars and rumors of wars or plagues or pestilences or earthquakes. It hits a lot closer to home. In fact, in verse 12 of Hebrews chapter 24, we read, and because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. Boy, I'll tell you, the number one spiritual enemy that we have to fight in this world is the idea of love growing cold. Losing that priority of love within our lives. Demonstrating that love. You know, I just have to say, especially in light of what Pam and I have gone through, especially Pam, over the last couple of weeks and so on, it almost seems unnecessary for me to share this kind of exhortation with you. Because brotherly love really does continue here. We have been so blessed by so many people who have made such tangible expressions of love for us. You know, people will come up to me and they say, are you guys all right? Are you eating? Are we eating okay? Are you kidding? I feel like I've gained weight in this process. Everybody brings over food and they bring over brownies with them. My daughter Sarah, when she left for California to spend a couple of days with my folks out there, said, oh, good, I'm going to be away from these brownies. It's too much temptation for me. But, you know, it's just amazing how well cared for and how loved we've been in this process. And you know, when you measure the success of a church, you can do it by people in the seats. You can do it by prominence in the community. You can do it by programs on a bulletin. But I think the thing that really blesses me most about what God has done around here is how people genuinely love one another. And that starts out on that brother-to-brother level. Let brotherly love continue. And notice in verse 2, do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing, some have unwittingly entertained angels. Here's another great reason for brotherly love to continue. You have no idea who you might be relating to at a particular interaction, a particular conversation. Maybe even an angel itself. You know, the classic example that commentators point to of this would be the idea of Abraham meeting the angels and the Lord himself as they were on the way to Sodom and Gomorrah. But I don't think that's a really good illustration of this, in that Abraham seemed to understand exactly who he was dealing with in that set of circumstances. He entertained angels, to be sure, but not unaware. Boy, a couple of people who did fit that description are found recorded in the book of Judges, chapter 13. We're told, again, the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them into the hand of the Philistines for 40 years. Now, there was a certain man from Zorah of the family of the Danites, whose name was Manoah, and his wife was barren and had no children. And the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, indeed, now you are barren and have borne no children, but you shall conceive and bear a son. Now, therefore, please be careful not to drink wine or similar drink, and not to eat anything unclean. For behold, you shall conceive and bear a son, and no razor shall come upon his head. For the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb, and he shall begin to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines. And so the woman came and told her husband, saying, a man of God came to me, and his countenance was like the countenance of the angel of God, very awesome. But I did not ask him where he was from, and he did not tell me his name. And he said to me, behold, you shall conceive and bear a son. Now drink no wine or similar drink, nor eat anything unclean, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb to the day of his death. Then Manoah prayed to the Lord and said, O my Lord, please let the man of God whom you sent come to us again and teach us what we shall do for this child who shall be born. And God listened to the voice of Manoah, and the angel of God came to the woman again as she was sitting in the field. But Manoah, her husband, was not with her. Then the woman ran in haste and told her husband and said, look, the man who came to me the other day has now appeared to me. So Manoah arose and followed his wife. When he came to the man, he said to him, are you the man who spoke to this woman? And he said, I am. Manoah said, now let your words come to pass. What will be the boy's rule of life and his work? So the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, of all I said to the woman, let her be careful. She may not drink anything that comes from the vine, nor may she drink wine or other similar drink, nor eat anything unclean. All this I command her to observe. Then Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, please let us detain you, and we'll prepare a young goat for you. And the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, though you detain me, I will not eat your food. But if you offer a burnt offering, you must offer it to the Lord. For Manoah did not know he was the angel of the Lord, entertaining angels unaware. Then Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, what is your name, that when your words come to pass, we may honor you? And the angel of the Lord said to him, "Why do you ask me my name, seeing it is wonderful?" So Manoah took the young goat and the grain offering and offered it upon the rock to the Lord. And he did a wondrous thing while Manoah and his wife looked on. It happened as the flame went up towards heaven from the altar, the angel of the Lord ascended in the flame of the altar. When Manoah and his wife saw this, they fell on their faces to the ground. When the angel of the Lord appeared no more to Manoah and his wife, then Manoah knew that he was the angel of the Lord. And Manoah said to his wife, "We shall surely die because we've seen God." But his wife said to him, "If the Lord had desired to kill us, he would not have accepted a burnt offering and a grain offering from our hands, nor would he have shown us all these things, nor would he have told us such things as these at this time." Well, here you see Manoah and his wife coming face to face with an angel unaware. But even more than just an angel unaware is in view here. It seems very clear from the context that this was the angel of the Lord with a capital A. That is Jesus appearing in a pre-incarnate form to Old Testament people. Yeah, again, sometimes people ask, do you think people encounter angels and don't really realize it today? And it's entirely possible that we do. I think we're only going to find out once we get to heaven how many times that happened to us. And so we need to be careful to tangibly express love, even to those who may be strangers to us, those who can never pay us back. Now, just a caveat, because this always comes up, does that mean you pick up every hitchhiker you see? No. Yeah, I mean, use discretion. Yeah, these are dangerous days. But within the confines of maintaining personal safety, if you can come alongside people and encourage them, the people that are standing on the medians and selling newspapers, never give them money, by the way. Angels don't need money anyway. But if you give them some food or something along that line, it can be a very powerful thing. Because like Manoah and his wife, understand this, some people become really angeled out in their Christian faith, and they wonder about, oh, you know, will I ever see an angel or so forth? And, you know, what if I did good to an angel? You know, what a wonderful reward that would be. But you know what? There's another reward that we should be more mindful of. It's a reward that Jesus described in the book of Matthew, chapter 25. He speaks of when he returns and judges the nations like a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. He's going to say to those at his right, "Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you a drink? When do we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when do we see you sick or in prison and come to you?" And the king will answer and say to them, now catch this, "Assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me." You know, you don't have to wait for the big angelic encounter to minister to Jesus. If you go out of your way and are good to one of his kids because you love him, because you want to share his love, someday our Lord is going to say that to you. What a wonderful, wonderful exhortation to seize every opportunity we have to do good to other people, to make sure that our faith isn't just head knowledge. It's not just about, say, making an impact about where we go on Sundays or, bless your hearts, the Wednesday after Christmas being here. You know, the fact of the matter is, tangible expressions of love are going to have eternal value. Boy, what a great, great opportunity God gives us almost each and every day to practice that. Remember the prisoners, verse 3, as if chained with them, those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are in the body also. I love the reasoning the writer of Hebrews gives to this as far as remembering those who are already persecuted, already those who are in chains, those who are being mistreated for their faith in Christ. And by the way, they're all over the world right now. And notice we're to remember them. Why? Because we're part of the same body. You know, again, we could go into 1 Corinthians chapter 12, the whole analogy that God has put us together in the body of Christ and that each of us has a different role to play and that as such, we need each other. You know, you remember the whole analogy that Paul uses about if the whole body was an eye, where would the hearing be? Or if the whole body was an ear, where would the seeing be? God puts us all together in the body of Christ, and when one member suffers, all suffer with it. You don't believe that's true? Stop and think about how much time you spent this week thinking about your pinky toe. Did you think about your pinky toe this week? Probably not. But boy, oh boy, when you walk across a dark room and there's a coffee table there, there's some law of nature that causes us to catch our pinky toe on the little leg of the coffee table. And nothing hurts worse than when that pinky toe is given that treatment, right? Suddenly the whole body seems like it's a big pinky toe. Well, we can easily ignore, say, less significant parts of the body because we don't see them. They're hidden in our shoes. They're under our socks and so forth. They're still a vital part of the body. The same way we live in a country where people to this date have not been thrown in jail for their faith in Christ. But that doesn't mean that's true everywhere. When was the last time you prayed for the persecuted church? When was the last time you prayed for the people in China who were put into slave labor camps for no other reason than they've named Jesus as their Savior? God wants us to have that level of compassion that when we see and understand that other people are being mistreated, we feel it ourselves because we're part of the body of Christ. Verse 4, marriage is honorable among all and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Boy, what an important scripture for our day and age when even the very definition of marriage seems to be up for debate. This scripture really drives it home. Marriage is honorable among all and the bed undefiled. Why is this? Well, according to Matthew chapter 19, marriage was one of God's greatest gifts that he has ever bestowed upon man, one of his most original gifts. When Jesus was asked about the idea of divorce in Matthew chapter 19, his answer is stunning. He said this, "Have you not read that he who made them," Matthew 19 and verse 4, "made them male and female? For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they're no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate." Now notice, here we see that God has designed the practice of our sexuality to exist in one environment. The one man, one woman, committed together for life institution we call marriage. The two other conditions mentioned here, fornication and adultery. Fornication is sexual practice prior to marriage. Adultery is sexual activity outside the bonds of marriage. And notice what it's stated here. God is going to judge such people. Now we can say, oh, but these two people love each other. Why can't they be married? Well, the idea of, say, homosexual marriage is completely outside the boundaries of how Jesus himself defined marriage. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. The two shall be one flesh. You know, we don't make this stand for traditional marriage because sociologists have figured out it's better for children to be raised in homes with parents of different genders. We don't advocate this because somehow we've got it in for a group of other people and we don't want them to be having fun and there's someone out there enjoying themselves and we're going to put an end to it. No, the reason that we stand for what's called traditional marriage, better, biblical marriage, is because the author of marriage, the one who created it in the first place, defined what it was all about. You know, some people say, well, you know, your definition of marriage is so narrow. That's not my definition. And I hope it's not yours. You know, the whole battle for the idea of traditional marriage in our society, in our culture, you know, I think is a losing one. If you don't understand that the maker of the universe, the creator of men and women, has designed our sexuality to be practiced that way. And when we depart from the practice of our sexuality in the way that God designed and intended, unfortunately, there are consequences. There's a reason God set things up the way he did. And that judgment, I think, is inevitable. But the minute we try to say, well, no, we're opposed to gay marriage because of this experience or that experience or this study or that study or what this sociologist or this other I guarantee it. The other side will have just as many analogies and just as many sociologists and just as many PhDs to marshal behind their point of view as anyone else. Do you know what the battle for gay marriage is really all about in our culture? It has nothing to do with homosexuality, really. It has nothing to do with heterosexuality. It has everything to do with the authority of God's word in our society. We no longer believe that the Bible's the word of God. And the minute you get to that place, well, we already read from the book of Judges. But one of the saddest refrains that we see over and over again in the book of Judges, one of the most dim and dismal chapters in all of Israel's history, is this. There was no king in Israel. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. If we buy into that, define our morality by majority vote, well, then we're no better than the people in the time of Judges. And I think it's being manifested in this issue of marriage. What's the best way to turn this around? Like any other social issue you want to name. The best way to make sure that our nation doesn't fall into this judgment is not legislative action, although I'm not opposed to that. It's not writing letters to your congressman, although I think if you're, you know, convinced about this, you need to. It's evangelism. It's reaching people with the love of Jesus Christ. It's discipling them in his word so they understand what the Bible has to say about these issues. And, you know, there's an old saying, if the people lead, the leaders will follow. Again, the Bible makes this very, very plain. God's plan for the practice of our sexuality is one man, one woman, committed together for life. And it's such a beautiful thing when that happens. Because the one most beautiful fruit that comes out of all of that, that makes any relationship worth having, is something that you can't get any other way. Trust. Trust. Because if we come to our relationships with one another and essentially say, you know, the world is saying, man, just go for it, live to stimulate your nerve endings, have at it, man. Everybody else is. You know, turn on all the comedy shows and they'll show everybody hopping in and out of bed with anybody and everybody, and that's the way it works in our society. If you say, no, I care so much about you and I care so much about my relationship with God, I'm not going to do that. I'm going to put aside the immediate gratification of my needs for something greater. Boy, isn't that a person that you can look upon and respect? Isn't that the kind of person you can look upon and trust? Those are two qualities that, in my experience in ministry, being a pastor since 1981, I'll tell you what, if you don't have those things going for you, you don't have much. It's no wonder divorce statistics are so high and so heavy, even among Christians. Because as Christians, if we are fornicating before we get married, but we say, well, you know, we're going to go to the altar, it's going to make everything okay, what gets sacrificed? Trust. Because if you can't trust your partner to stand for God's standards before you say, I do, what makes you think they're going to stand for God's standards after you say, I do? Again, that kind of loyalty, that kind of trust is the beautiful fruit of simply doing things God's way. Not our way, not our deal, not our prejudices, not because we were raised in some kind of home that's in a certain part of the political spectrum. It's because God says this is the way it should be done. And he also says there's consequences if we don't. We should care enough about other people to warn them if that bridge ahead is out. Not so that we can be justified, but perhaps they can be spared from 10 miles of the worst kind of relational bad road you can imagine. Verse 5, let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? I love this because, again, talking about materialism. Boy, you talk about where your faith, the rubber meets the road. Boy, what we do with our finances, how we look at our finances. Do we look at our finances as that which makes us secure? Or do we look to the Lord for that security? Do we understand what contentment's all about? Our entire mass media complex we live under seems to be custom designed to stir up one thing within our hearts, a lack of contentment in our lives. You won't be happy until you have this car. You won't be happy until you buy this product. You won't be happy until you live in this particular kind of a neighborhood. And we buy into it. And what gets sacrificed is the whole idea of godliness with contentment. Oh, I love what 1 Timothy chapter 6 says about this. In 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 6, we read, "Now godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into this world, and it's certain we can carry nothing out. The old line's true, I've never seen a hearse pulling a U-Haul to the cemetery. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into a temptation and a snare and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, from which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows." Notice a couple of things here. With food and clothing, we shall be content. Did you know that the Bible sets the level for contentment in our lives at that level? Food and clothing. Now, let me ask for a show of hands here tonight. How many of you ate today? Can I see a show of hands? I look out here and I see that you're all clothed tonight, which is a real blessing to me. Thank you very much. And a blessing to our ushers, too, because they have a busier time. If you decide. We've all eaten and we're all clothed. Do you know the Bible says we're blessed? God has promised to give you food and clothing. And now, try to grasp this, because talk about something that completely runs contrary to our culture. If you have more than food and clothing, guess what? You're wealthy. You're blessed beyond measure. You know, it's so funny how we lose sight of this. We go, yeah, I got food and clothing, but man, I wish I drove a better car. I'm driving around in a van. How cool and macho is driving around in a van, man. You know, are you kidding? You know, sometimes God will whack me upside the head and say, would you prefer walking? Well, again, we are wealthy, wealthy people. Ravi Zacharias, the great Christian apologist and writer, was talking about how early on in his college days, a friend of his, he was going to school in India at this time, pursuing his undergraduate degree, and his friend says, when I graduate, I want to move to America. And he said, why do you want to move to America? It seems so far away. He says, I want to live in any country where the poor people are fat. We live in an extraordinarily wealthy society. I mean, let's face it, the poor in our society are people that we define as having basic cable, right? They have to have the Cricket phone. They can't afford, you know, the lights of. The scripture says you need to look at this from God's point of view. If you've got food and clothing, with these we shall be content. That doesn't mean that God won't bless you beyond all of that. That God's stingy. Oh, I'm just going to give you bread and water and, you know, gunny sack to wear. No, but what it means is this. We in our minds have to realize, if we've got food and clothing and we've got something to eat and water to drink, we're doing great. And anything you have above and beyond all of that is gravy, gang. It's gravy. Can you imagine how differently we would look at life? Can you imagine how different the balances on our Visa and MasterCards would look if we really believed that? We really believe that we can be content. We can. Before we turn in and go to sleep tonight, just say, thank you, Lord, for the food. Thank you for the clothing that I wear. And thank you for all the other things that you've abundantly blessed me with. And having that attitude of gratitude is such a radical thing. Not just for the peace that it can bring to our lives and change the way you look at your whole life. But guess what? You're going to look a lot different to the average person in this world if you have that perspective too. You want something that's going to cause somebody to look at you and go, why are you so different? Set the level of contentment at your life with food and clothing. With these, Paul said, we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich, right? fall into a temptation and a snare. It's not riches that do it. It's the desire for the love of money. Not money. The love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Why? Because it becomes an idol. We look at money as something that can do for us what God is only intended to do within our lives. Give us a sense of safety. Give us a sense of security. Give us a sense of peace within our lives. And I think it's so interesting how when he, this beautiful line here, let your conduct be without covetousness, be content with such things as you have. For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. I'm here. I understand what's going on with you. I haven't fallen asleep at the switch. So we may boldly say, the Lord's my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Oh, the safety and security we have, we realize that our God is on the throne. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, the psalm says. And if you've priced meat lately, you know he's very, very well off. In God's economy, remember this because it's going to save you a lot of wear and tear on your stomach lining down through time. In God's economy, if you need it, you've got it. If you don't got it, you don't need it. That will probably bring the grinding gears of Madison Avenue advertising to a screeching halt, if people really believe that. But boy, talk about something that can set you free. Talk about something that can bring you peace and joy no matter what's going on in your life. The Lord's my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? He's my safety. He's my security. He's my provision. God's going to take care of me. Remember those who rule over you, who've spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Now notice, these two verses are often sort of shotgunned when I've heard them taught, but they really are inextricably linked. The first thing is this: remember those who rule over you. In other words, God is going to put people in our lives. They're going to be our spiritual leaders, our spiritual rulers. I'm looking forward in the near future of going back and spending some time with a fellow I consider my pastor. That's Pastor Chuck Smith of Calvary Costa Mesa. The fellow is incredibly busy, obviously. He's got his own church to manage and all the other Calvary chapels around here. But boy, one of the things that keeps me on the straight and narrow sometimes is when I start to think about the church and what we're going to do and what we're not going to do, I stop and think, what kind of lessons did Chuck have to learn the hard way? Maybe I can go to school on that. I would hate to do anything in this church that would cause a guy who has blessed my life like Chuck Smith and have him just shake his head and go, no, 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 no. So remember those who rule over you and have spoken the word to you, whose faith follow concerning the outcome of their conduct. Notice the kind of people who should have that kind of spiritual input in our lives are people who walk their talk. I saw such a shining example of this over the last few days. A fellow by the name of Levi Lesko in Kalispell, Montana. As many of you know, on Friday, his sweet daughter, Lenya, died from a severe asthma attack at 6 years of age. Died in her parents' arms. Do you know what Levi did on Christmas Day? He got in the pulpit and preached with passion the message of salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Something like that would have happened to me. I think my immediate reaction would have been to find a dark root cellar to hide out in and to feel sorry for myself and to question, where was God in the midst of all this? Why do 6-year-old little girls who are so sweet like Lenya have to go home? But, Levi is a very gifted speaker. My own son, Sean, listens to his sermons all the time on his freshlife.org website. And he's a crack up. Boy, some of the things he says, he's just very witty guy, amazing, full of life. And he's had a real impact on Sean. But, the thing that I look upon now, and I'm really glad that Sean has picked him out as one of his spiritual heroes, is this: how he handled this kind of horrific set of circumstances and kept his eyes on Jesus Christ. Sometimes I think That's the best way to decide what kind of spiritual leaders we're going to follow. Not necessarily their eloquence, not necessarily their elevation in society, but consider the outcome of their conduct, how they behave when the cards are down, when the going gets tough. But notice, concurrent to this, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. You know, the one thing I have discovered about spiritual leaders is this. It reminds me of the famous line from James Russell Lowell, "Whatever you may be sure of this, you are dreadfully like other people." You know, we sometimes can make a huge mistake running around seeking out within our lives that perfect person, that knight in shining armor, that spiritual leader who will never let us down, who's always going to do the right thing, we're never going to disagree with. And boy, if we can just find that, then we're going to get our act together. May I suggest to you, if that's your quest, good luck. Because the closer you get to any spiritual leader, you're going to discover something. They're all human. They're all fallen. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. No disrespect intended, but that includes Chuck Smith. Who then can we look up to? Who then can we follow without any fear of being led astray? Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Is Jesus a person you consider worthy of following? Follow him. Follow him. Because if you decide to follow him, you will have a stumble-proof faith. I can't tell you how many people I have run into in my experience as a pastor who describe themselves as ex-Christians because they got their eyes on some pastor or some place or some program, and before too long, boy, you know, you can set your watch by it, they let them down. They were hypocrites. They were horrible people. They said one thing from the pulpit, they were doing something else in their lives. I remember during the TV evangelist scandal of the 80s, this guy came up to me after a service and said, I don't really think I'm a Christian anymore. I think I've lost my salvation. Well, how did you lose your salvation? Well, I got saved at a Jimmy Swaggart rally, and now I found out that he's living this horrible double life, and I don't even think he's a Christian anymore, so I don't think I'm saved. And you know, it was one of those moments, I think, that God kind of gave me the right thing to say to this guy. I looked at him and I said, "Now let me ask you a question." He goes, "What?" I said, "Did you receive Jimmy Swaggart as your personal savior at that crusade?" And the guy goes, "No." And I said, "Who did you receive as your personal savior?" And he said, "Well, Jesus." And I said, "Did Jesus end up carrying on with his secretary? Did Jesus embezzle money from anybody? Did Jesus end up pointing the long bony finger of condemnation at others and we discovered that he was this horrible hypocrite with a devil?" No. Well, then put your faith in him. All other ground, as we sing in the hymn, is sinking sand. I guarantee it. I used to think people who sat up here and gave messages like this and in church really had their act together. Trade secret, that's not true. We're all in process, you know. We're all in the stages of God's growth within our lives, no matter who you are. You know, Jeffrey Van Vonderen, a Christian counselor and speaker, said something once that I think will really serve you well. How do you tell the difference between a true prophet and a false prophet? A true prophet is going to point at themselves. Put your trust in me. Put your trust in my church. You know, church, church, church. Me, me, me. That's a false prophet. A true prophet is going to say, put your trust in Jesus and him alone. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And how interesting how it leads right into verse 9. Do not be carried about with various strange doctrines, for it is good that the heart be established by grace, not with foods which have not profited those who have been occupied with them. What this is talking about was a wind of doctrine that was blowing through about observing, say, kosher laws as believers. You know, eating kosher foods. And, you know, I've seen this wind of doctrine blow through the Christian church. I've seen people trying to market the Eden diet, and it's just completely vegetarian because prior to that, we didn't eat, you know, meat and so forth before Noah's time. And and all. And hey, you know, if you want to eat that way, it might be healthy for you, but it doesn't make it any more spiritual. It's not going to strengthen your heart. It might be good for your stomach, your intestinal walls, but that's about it. You know, these winds of doctrine blow on through, and people start to, and this is a great example of this. Boy, I hate this microphone. This is a great example of this. They come to us with this Jesus plus mentality. To be really right with God, you've got to be right with Jesus and follow our dietary program. You got to be right with Jesus and go out and, you know, pass out magazines door to door. You've got to be right with Jesus and go through our various routines and rituals. You know, those Jesus plus programs are always a Jesus minus. It always takes away from what really strengthens our heart, and that is grace. Why do you think we find it so hard to be strengthened by grace? Because one thing I'll tell you about being saved by grace, God's unmerited favor, God's riches at Christ's expense, that I'm not saved or made right with God based on anything I do for God, but only on what he's done for me. You know why that's so hard for us to accept? Because it's so utterly humiliating. Book of Romans, it says, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, no good thing dwells, Paul wrote in Romans 7. And my pride just rebels against that. I want to think there's something good in me. My mama said there was something good in me. Could my mama be wrong? Yeah, she was wrong. As far as God's concerned, as far as a relationship with God is concerned, it's only grace, you see, that strengthens us. It's depending on what Jesus has done, not on anything we do for him. You get into this stuff, it's not going to profit you. And notice it says it hasn't profited those who've been occupied with them. How can you tell you're getting off on a weird tangent? You become occupied with it. You're just all over it. It just controls your thought processes through the day, and you dream about it at night. And you're continually almost pulling a muscle because you're patting yourself on the back for being so much more spiritual than everyone else. Avoid that. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Therefore, let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing the reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come. Now remember again who Paul is writing to here in Hebrews. These individuals who, by virtue of their putting their faith and trust in Jesus, now approach Jerusalem, the city that is on the hearts of all those who love God. And the place in Jerusalem that made Jerusalem the holy city, the holiest part of the whole thing, the Temple Mount. They would come to Jerusalem and they'd be persona non grata. They would come to the temple and one of the religious rulers would say, aren't you one of those followers of Jesus? You're not welcome here. And it had to hurt them. It had to just ache to at one time. It belonged to this place. Have at one time look at Jerusalem and the temple and your access to it and your participation in the sacrifices and the rituals as something that just even defined you as a human being. And now you're cut off from it. The writer of Hebrews says, you know what? I realize that's painful. I realize it's tough not to be able to go back to Jerusalem. I realize it's tough not to be able to be in the temple and hear the sounds of the trumpets and the swishing of the robe and the smell of the sacrifice. But you've traded up. We've got a higher altar that we eat from, a more intimate relationship with God than even the priests who eat the showbread there in the temple area. We have a greater city. Jerusalem, earthly Jerusalem, ain't going to last. But we have no continuing city here. But we seek the one which is to come. Oh, I'll tell you, that's why on a regular basis I go back and I read Revelation 21 and 22. I try to remember that lasting city, New Jerusalem, that you and I are going to have a part of someday. And somehow that puts the things of this world in their proper place. Therefore, by him, by Jesus, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. If you want to focus in on this, you can get the CD from a couple of Sundays ago. We touched on this and dealt with this passage in depth. But notice praise, as we discovered in that study, is sometimes not the easiest thing for us to do. In fact, one rule of thumb I've discovered in the Christian life is if I want to stay dead right on doing what God wants me to do, I need to ask myself a simple question. At this moment, what does my flesh want me to do? And I need to do the opposite. I'll tell you, the less you feel like reading your Bible, the more you need to be in the Word. The less you feel like it's a good moment to share your faith, the more God can use you right at that time to make an impact on the life of someone else. The less you feel like praying, the more you need to be connecting with God right at that moment. And maybe even the toughest one of all, the less you feel like getting your eyes off of me, myself, and I, and focusing in on the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, exalting and extolling him for his virtues, his attributes, which never change. The less you feel like doing that, the more you need to do it. God doesn't need us to praise him. He's got angels on the case that do a very good job, from what I'm told in the Scripture. And they always sing on key. But we need to praise God, don't we? We need to be people who are about the business of worshiping God, because guess what? That's what you're created for. Fish got to swim, birds got to fly. Man was created to praise his Creator. And if you've become occupied with other things aside from that, no wonder you feel restless and out of sorts and like there's just something not quite right. No matter how busy you are, no matter how everybody's telling you you're wonderful or how good your life looks, if you've become occupied with anything else than that, you're kind of like one of those Australian shepherd dogs that can't chase a tennis ball. You might be well fed, you might be well groomed, but you ain't going to be happy till you're chasing that tennis ball again. We were created to praise God. Let us continually offer that sacrifice of praise, and sometimes it is a sacrifice. I think about what Robert Furrow at Calvary Tucson's going through with the loss of his wife, Lisa. I know Robert, and I know him well enough to know he's still praising God, but it might not be the easiest thing for him to do at this moment. I think about Levi and Jenny Lesko and my good friend Chip and his wife Larissa, the grandparents of little Lenya. And I know that praising God isn't the easiest thing to do, but if you go to that freshlife.org website, all you're going to see, if you click on little Lenya's memorial service from today, or Levi's message from Christmas Day, all you're going to hear is the triumph of Jesus Christ sung to the rafters. That's what we were created to do. It's a sacrifice. The fruit of our lips. Sometimes you got to speak it out. I said, oh, but you know, I feel like such a hypocrite, you know, if my heart's not in it. You know, it might not be that your heart's not in it. Your feelings might not be in it. I've discovered one thing about my feelings. They're not good or they're not bad. They're just my feelings. They're great servants, but poor masters. And if I get to the point where, oh, I'm not going to praise God till I really feel in my heart that I'm really in tune, you know, because I don't want to be a hypocrite, you see. You're going to be waiting a long time. The one who waits for perfect conditions is going to wait for perfect conditions. How powerful the times of praise have been in my life. When they started out with me being able to barely manage a mumble coming out of my lips. And then God takes it and he elevates it and he lifts you up and beyond your circumstances. A beautiful, beautiful sacrifice of praise to God. Do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. In other words, God doesn't want us just to sacrifice with praise from our lips, but with the proceeds from our life. You know, we have been given things, but we've been given things so that we can share. You know, there's more to life than just getting all you can, canning all you get, and sitting on the can. Obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. You know, there's all kinds of people out there who go, how do you get in that ministering thing? A pastoring thing? Seems like a pretty good gig to me. I remember my dear departed dad always used to say to me, what do you do the other 6 days of the week? And you go, Dad, you don't want to know. You know, that's the thing about ministry. We used to have a joke when I was in seminary about J. Vernon McGee. You listen to J. Vernon McGee on the radio. You know, he always does his little letter thing. You know, we used to have this joke when we were in seminary. We were just fledgling pastors with, you know, overseeing a youth group or something. So I got a letter here from Talbot Seminary. It says, Dear preacher, I love the ministry, but I hate people. How can I have a radio ministry like yours so I don't have to deal with them? So, I'll tell you, dealing with people, ministry would be great if it wasn't for people. But boy, I'll tell you, when you work with people, your heart's going to get broken sometimes. The people sometimes you invest the most in are going to be the people that turn around and, you know, do awful things in response. But, oh boy, just the few that really get it. The parable of the sower, right? Four different types of soil, the hard soil, the thin soil, the contaminated soil. All the seed falls on that and doesn't come to much. Then that's the standard operating procedure with a lot of ministry. You get out a lot of seed and you don't see a lot of results. But that good seed that falls on the good soil produces a crop 30, 60, or 100-fold of what was planted. And that's what keeps you going. You know, again, it's kind of a two-part harmony we need to sing here. We as pastors do have to oversee our flock as those who are going to give an account. And that's a heavy thing. Someday Jesus is going to sit down and talk to me about your life and what role I had in it as your shepherd. That's pretty heavy. It's something that caused me to tremble sometimes. The other side of it is this. Jesus is also going to come to you and say, why did you make things so hard on that guy? Don't do that because it won't be profitable for you. It's interesting, the word unprofitable there almost leads us back to the idea of eternal rewards. The idea if you really want to be blessed at the end with things that can never be taken away, make sure that in the church, it doesn't get much more simple than this, don't be part of the problem, be part of the solution. Seek how you can be a blessing, not a burden, when you come into the fellowship. Pray for us. Good exhortation. For we are confident that we have a good conscience in all things, desiring to live honorably. But I especially urge you to do this, that I may be restored to you the sooner. And once again, we really don't know who wrote the book of Hebrews. All kinds of speculation. A lot of people think it was Paul. I think the language and the way it's laid out is different than Paul. It just doesn't really jibe with what I've seen from Paul's everything. Other people think it might be Barnabas. You know, again, he was a Levite, and so he would be very well acquainted with all the temple rituals and procedures that are being discussed here. Other people say it was Apollos because he was mighty in the word and so forth. All these people have these different candidates for the writer of the book of Hebrews. But the reason that this guy got a hearing, understand this, wasn't because he had a name or a title. It was because he had a life. Notice he says in here, we're confident that we have a good conscience in all things, desiring to live honorably. Boy, there's an awful lot of people out there who will not listen to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Why? Because they go, well, I know someone, and he's a Christian, he's the biggest crank I've ever met. You know what this tells me? In order to get a hearing, don't be the biggest crank someone ever met. Don't be the jerk that causes people to turn away from the gospel. Be a person who walks your talk. You know, they say there's no more effective sleeping medication than a clear conscience. And we all stumble and fall. When we stumble and fall, boy, use that believer's bar of soap 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Be honest about it. Be honest about your faults and your failings. You know, sometimes people say, well, I can never be in ministry because I can never be that perfect. Well, show me one minister who is. You know, the interesting thing is this. When the standard for being in ministry in 1 Timothy 3 and verse 2, being beyond reproach is mentioned there, or blameless. The word in the original language means someone that cannot be laid hold of. In other words, it's not that there aren't going to be problems or faults or flaws, but they don't stick. Why? Because the person's honest about them. They're the first one to tell you, yeah, I blew it. I'm really sorry. I hope you'll forgive me. They don't put up this proud, puffy, well, I'm above it all, and maybe someday you can aspire to be like me sort of thing. Well, you want to talk about the shortest distance to a bad conscience. That's what you do. Maybe you sat under people who just seem angry about certain sins, and they're just angry about it. Just, oh, people are sins. It always, when I hear that sort of thing, there's just this old line from Shakespeare that comes back. Methinks the lady doth protest too much. You know, maybe it's because there's a bad conscience in that area that person's really going to town. And that anger and that edge, not the brokenness of saying, yeah, I've blown in this area and I don't want you to blow it, but just that, oh, these people out there, they're having a clear conscience. In all things, desiring to live honorably. Is that your desire, to live honorably? To have your life honor the gospel of Jesus Christ? Pretty basic, but a good place to start. And I love the closing benediction here. Now, may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I love this because this is just such a beautiful expression of what a relationship with God is all about. It's all about Jesus. It's all about his great power. If God was willing to send his son, have him die the death that he died, and raise him from the dead so that you and I could have life, how much more? Now that we've been justified at such a price, is God going to continue to work on you and me and make us everything he's created us to be? God has never failed once. God's never thrown in the towel a single time. And that includes you and me. Complete in every good work to do his will. Working in you, that is the Holy Spirit doing that work in and through you, what is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to him whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. What a different life we could lead. If before our feet at the carpet in the morning, we just said, Lord, whatever I do, in word or deed or thought, please, through your great power working within me, may I do all to the glory of you. And if I stumble and fall, please, Lord, just be there to pick me up. Dust me off, get me back in the race. Simple, but powerful. And I appeal to you, brethren, bear with the word of exhortation, for I've written to you in few words. I like this guy. He makes me seem like I'm not so long-winded. Know that our brother Timothy has been set free, with whom I shall see you if he comes shortly. Greet all those who rule over you and all the saints. Those from Italy greet you. Grace be with you all. Amen. Father, we thank you for this study in Hebrews. We thank you for the things that you've taught us about the laws of Moses we studied in Exodus and Leviticus, and just how vibrant and bright and beautiful they are when we see they all point to Jesus and what he has done for us. Thank you, Lord, for giving us that higher altar, that satisfying showbread of nearness and fellowship with you, the bread of life that comes from you that can truly satisfy, your living water that can satisfy our thirsts and not leave us like the wells of this world that just cause us thirsting for more. Thank you, Lord, that when we focus on you, our great Savior, our great God, our Lord Jesus Christ, we focus in on you and walking with you and seeing the lengths that you went to to make your plan of salvation understandable to us with such vivid and beautiful pictures. We rejoice in this book of Hebrews, but Lord, we don't want it just to be head knowledge. Oh Lord, if you would grant us the grace to let love of the brethren continue, that simple love of one another, enjoying one another, because we have the same Lord, the same Daddy, the same salvation, the same expectation and hope. Oh God, if we can just learn these lessons, how farther along in our race for you we'd be. Let us run that race with endurance, looking unto Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Oh, may we consider him in a deeper and fuller way as a result of this study. In Jesus' name, amen.